بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه. So welcome everyone to this course. Inshallah, we will be reading the Maqasid of Imam al-Nawawi. Imam al-Nawawi rahimahullah, was, you know, fame precedes him and is in no need of introduction, was one of the great figures of Islam, not just of the Shafi'i madhab of Islam, because Imam al-Nawawi radiallahu anhu, he had this unique quality in which he is somebody that not almost, everybody has agreed upon. He's written books that everyone uses, like the 40 hadith of Imam al-Nawawi or Riyad al-Salihin. So he is a universal figure, whereas even some of the greats like Imam al-Ghazali or Imam al-Suyuti or Imam al-Razi, even those greats, they had their critics. But there's nobody who criticized Imam al-Nawawi, radiallahu anhu. And this is from his purity and his level of sainthood, you know, mashallah. Inside the Shafi'i madhab, of course, he's a major figure inside the Shafi'i madhab. And he is one of the main imams in the middle period, him and Imam al-Rafi'i, rahimahumullah, who redacted the madhab, who were able to organize the madhab, organize the different opinions that we have, etc. Anyway, to make a long story short, he wrote far and wide. And one of the books that he wrote was this book, The Maqasid, which is a very, very short book. This translation has almost doubled or trebled the actual original text. It's a very simple book, in which it is divided into three sections. The first section of Aqidah, which is very short, and then acts of worship to teach us in a very simple way how we live our life and conduct our life. And then a small section of Tasawwuf at the end, which teaches us some of the key adhkar and prayers and dua, supplications that we need to know. So what I'm going to do, inshallah, I think there might be a couple of other translations. The only translation I have in my library is the translation of Sheikh Nuh Keller, and he's an extremely reliable translator. I'm going to read this translation. However, what I'm not going to do is I'm not going to read his commentary on the points. So if you have this specific book, you will find, I think it's the letter R, the capital letter R, which I believe is his commentary. And there are other things that he brings into the book, which due to the space of time, I mean, they might be beneficial for you to read on your own, but we will not read them. Oh, sorry, R, capital R is sections he's taken from his translation of Reliance of the Traveler. Reliance of the Traveler, Umdatu Salik, is a standard book of the Shafi'i madhab that Sheikh Nuh also translated. So because this is a short book, there are details that are not mentioned. So what Sheikh Nuh did is not only did he translate Imam al-Nawawi's book, but he brought in the corresponding legal sections from the other book, which is fine. But for the purposes of this class, so that we can finish in five classes, we are going to just read simply the original text, and I will comment as needed, as is necessary, inshallah. I'll do my best to do that. Sometimes it's a little hard to find what are the extra comments versus not, because sometimes they're very long, but I will do my best to do that, as I said, inshallah, and to be concise. The point of this is to be concise, to give you a small dose of your tradition, and to give you enough fuel in the tank, inshallah, to keep going, bi-idhnillah. So, without further ado, let us begin. قال المصنف رحمه الله ونفعنا بعلومه في الدارين آمين. Imam al-Nawawi, he says, may Allah Ta'ala have mercy on him, and may we benefit from his knowledge in this world and in the next. Tenets of faith. Usul al-Din. Usul al-Din is how it's called by some scholars. Other scholars call it Aqidah. Other scholars call it Ilm al-Tawheed. Other scholars call it Ilm al-Kalam, etc. In al-Azhar, it's called Usul al-Din. And that's just this one of the standard comments. So he says, the first obligation of all who are morally responsible, al-mukallaf. Al-mukallaf is an important word that you need to know, that is a morally responsible person. It means that you are mature of age, that your rational faculties are with you, that your senses are with you, that you can hear and understand and see and understand. Therefore, When Allah Ta'ala says, Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, O you who believe, He's addressing you. You are then, therefore at that point mukallaf, you are morally responsible to obey and responsible for your actions, God forbid if you choose to disobey. So the first obligation for morally responsible people is to know God, meaning to know that He is existent and not existent. Beginninglessly eternal, not originating in or subject to time or space, everlastingly abiding, not subject to end, dissimilar to and other than anything within time or space, nothing in any way resembling Him. So Allah Ta'ala is, and nothing is with Him. Wahdahu la sharika lah. Allah Ta'ala is without beginning, what we say, qadim, meaning that He is eternal and uncreated. There is no beginning to God and there is no end. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not like us. He's not confined by the dimensions of existence that define us, such as space, time, weight, color, smell. These type of things do not belong to Allah. Laysa kamithlihi shay. Nothing is like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. However, we are confined by those dimensions, so we can't really think outside of those dimensions. We always think within those dimensions. Allah Ta'ala is beyond all of that. Allah is in no need of anything. He's not even in need of creation. He is in no need of all of this creation. This creation is neither added nor subtracted to the power and the will and the might of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Jalla wa ala. He is self-subsistent. Allah Ta'ala is in no need of fuel, of rest, of food, of sleep. Free of need of anything. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. There is no power or ability except by that of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He is free of need of anything through which to exist or any determinant to condition Him. He is one without co-share in His entity, attributes, or actions, possessed by almighty power, will, knowledge, life, hearing, sight, speech, such that He is almighty and wills, knows, lives, hears, sees, and speaks. So these are some of Allah Ta'ala's attributes. And in the Ash'ari madhab, we focus on these attributes as attributes that define Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Of course, Allah Ta'ala's attributes are endless, but these are the ones that define the divine. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is in no need of assistance to do these things. These are part of His nature, part of His divine traits, linked to His divine essence, subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the first thing we need to know is la ilaha illallah. That's what we mean when we say la ilaha illallah. That Allah Ta'ala is and nothing else is except by Allah allowing it to be. Now, a lot of people just don't get that. A lot of people, when they say that they're mad at God, or why God did you do this to me, or when I get to heaven, I'm going to tell God, I'm giving Him a piece of my mind. They don't understand. That reflects a lack of understanding of who Allah Ta'ala is. Allah Ta'ala is greater. Whatever you think Allah is greater than that. There are no limits to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So how can we who are limited conceive and contain the limitless? So it's important for us to remind ourselves from time and time again of our beliefs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so that our belief and reliance on Him grows strong. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is bigger and mightier and greater than what we can possibly fathom. Therefore, there is no reason not to rely on Him. And there's nothing that Allah Ta'ala can't do. And there's nothing that Allah Ta'ala is not able to do. So on and so forth. Okay, He sent the prophets out of His generosity, meaning that He didn't have to send the Anbiya, but He sent them as a generosity to us so that we have guidance. Protecting them from everything unbecoming of them. So we call the Anbiya infallible. Infallible from sin. They are incapable of committing sin, minor or major. They can forget, of course, they can get sick, they sleep, they get tired, they get hungry, etc. But they can't commit sin. They are saved from that. That's part of an-nubuwwah, which is another misconception that a lot of people have, because people think that the prophets are just like a better version of us. They're not. They're archetypes, because the anbiya can't sin. The saints are a better version than us. So any of us, inshallah, we can aspire to be saintly. But the anbiya are a different category altogether. And this is one of the problems with the modern paradigm, is that they have lost this category of people, which are the prophets, which are archetypes, infallible examples. Why are the prophets examples? Because they are protected from this, from the sin and from forgetfulness of delivering the message, etc. So therefore we take them as an example. But somebody else, anybody else, is fallible, can sin, and therefore you can't necessarily take them in an example for everything. So Allah Ta'ala has sent them to us to show us the way to follow that way. If we follow that way, we will succeed in what we seek to achieve. He has guarded them from both lesser and enormous sins, the minor sins and the major sins, both before prophethood and thereafter. And this is another misconception that many Muslims have. The Anbiya don't commit sins before they're commissioned as Nubuwwah. They are infallible from birth. لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنَةٌ. Indeed, in the Messenger of Allah is a great example, meaning all of him, all of his life, not just a certain time period or a certain geography in where he lived. Everything that he did, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, is an example for us, which is why when we study the seerah from the time of his birth, his blessed birth, alayhi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, to the time of his passing, to al-Rafiq al-A'la, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And they have been protected from every offensive physical trait, such as leprosy, blindness, though they ate, drank, and married. So we do not believe that the Anbiya had any, they were attractive, good-looking, physical people. They did not have these type of diseases, even though that they would get sick and, you know, they lived and they died. And they married, had children, except for Christ, alayhi salam. They were the best of all created beings, and the highest of them was he whom Allah Ta'ala chose to be the seal of prophet, whose sacred law, all previously valid religious law, whose sacred law superseded all previously valid religions, our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. So we believe that Islam has abrogated that which has come before it. We also believe in his companions, radiallahu anhum ajma'in, that they were the finest of the generation, the best of them being Abu Bakr, then Umar, then Uthman, then Imam Ali. May Allah be may the benefaction of Allah be upon them all. So in the majority Sunni position, we believe that the order of the Khulafa is the order of the greatness of the Sahaba, but that's not necessarily universally accepted, because there are some Sunnis definitely who have preferred Imam Ali alayhi salam over Sayyidina Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. You know, there's no utility in fighting about these things, as we know, for all the nonsense of between the Sunnis and Shias for over 1,000 years doesn't bring any good. We respect all of the Sahaba. We love all of the Sahaba because of their suhbah to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It was their connection to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that made them the Sahaba. It was his blessed glance sallallahu alaihi wasallam at them that made them upright and worthy of being followed and exemplars radiallahu anhum ajma'in. So, you know, while this is how we teach the aqidah, I mean, it's not something to get all bent out of shape over. We believe in everything that Allah Ta'ala has informed us of upon the tongue of the Prophet ﷺ, such as the angels, the scriptures, the questioning of the dead in their graves about their faith, the resurrection of the dead, their being gathered on the day of judgment, the terror of it, the taking of the pages in which one's good and bad deeds are recorded, the weighing of them, the balance scales, the high, narrow bridge over the hellfire that the saved will pass over to paradise. May Allah Ta'ala make us amongst them, inshallah. The intercession of the prophets and righteous from others, and in paradise and in hell. In Aqidah, there are three, or in Usul al-Din, there are three sections. The first section is the set of beliefs related to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, called ilahiyat. That was the first paragraph we read. The second section of ilmu kalam is an-nubuwat, aqidah issues related to the prophets, alayhim as-salam, And then the third part is what we just read, which is called al-sam'iyat. Al-sam'iyat are things that we hear from the Prophet ﷺ that we believe in. In the study of religion, this is called eschatology. Eschatology is the signs of the end of time and beyond death. So those are the three categories. If you, you know, get any aqidah book, even if it's small or very large, multi-voluminous, these are the three sections that will be discussed. So Imam an-Nawawi faithfully has provided all of that in just three paragraphs. Next, he says, rahimahullah, everything that is necessarily known by Muslims to be of the religion. Well, there's a lot of extras here. Let me just sparse that out. This is called al-ma'lumun min ad-din bid-darura, things that are necessarily known of religion. What's necessarily known? The thing that you ask the average Muslim about, that everybody knows, whether they practice or they don't. Even non-Muslims know this stuff, that we pray five times a day, that we face Mecca when we pray, we don't eat pig products, we don't drink alcohol, you know, we fast something in the year. Those basic things, the things that everybody knows that are so self-evident from the religion, those are things that we also have to believe in. In the language of the legal language of the Islam, we call these issues of consensus, issues in which we have ijma', all Muslims, Sunni, Shia, East, West, North, South, in the past, present, future, all Muslims know these things. All of us agree about these things. These are the high level things that everyone agrees upon. So Imam an-Nawawi is saying is that we also need to know and believe and to our best of our ability, practice those things as well. Now, of course, there's a lot of detail with regard to that, but because this is a general book, we'll leave it at that. Okay, the fundamentals of Islam. So he just talked about iman, aqidah, what we believe in, think matters of the heart, what we believe in our heart. Now we're going to talk about the actions. Islam is the action, the things that we do. The pillars of Islam consist of five things. To say the two testifications of faith, ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, ashhadu anna Muhammadur Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that we bear witness that there's no God, no deity except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that his final messenger is Sayyidina Muhammad, the son of Abdullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam. The preconditions for the validity of one's Islam are that one have reached puberty, sound mind, and that the message of the Prophet has reached them. This is the definition of moral responsibility, what we began with, the taklif. The one that one accepted voluntarily, because Allah says, la ikraha fi ad-deen, there's no compulsion in religion, you can't force somebody to believe, they have to believe it on their own volition. And that one utter the two testifications of faith in proper order without separating them, using the word to testify, a shahada in both. One must also know what is meant by them and must acknowledge all that is necessarily known to be of the religion. If one has denied any of it despite uttering them, one must state them unequivocally. Okay, so other than being of age and mature and all of that, you have to enter willfully. So when somebody comes to convert, for example, at the mosque, we always say, are you here on your own volition? You know, there can be no forcing of anyone. You have to understand what you're saying. And you have to state it clearly so that there is no ambiguity in what you just did. The meaning of true faith is that one believes in God, in Allah Ta'ala, his angels, his revealed books, his messengers, plural, the last day, and in destiny, it's good and it's evil. Religion consists of three matters: doing what Allah has commanded, avoiding what he has forbidden, and accepting what he has destined. The foundations of the religion are four. In other words, how do we construct our intellectual history and understanding of our religion? We base it on the Quran and the Sunnah and scholarly consensus, ijma', which is a term that belongs to usul al-fiqh. When we talk about the Waraqat book, we will talk about that in detail, and analogy, qiyas, from other established rulings when the latter two are recognized as binding Islamic scholarship. So analogy is that we have a new thing it kind of looks like something we have in our books. So we base this new thing on the old thing, and we argue why they're similar. That's what analogy is. I mean, that's a gross oversimplification. Whatever contravenes these four bases is blameworthy innovation, bid'ah, and it is its perpetrator is an innovator who Muslims are obliged to avoid the company of and rebuke. So a reprehensible innovation is somebody who brings something new that has no basis in Islam. Basically, that's it. If it has a basis and you argue its basis and its basis is clear, that's fine. That's how Islam continues from generation to generation. Sacred law. Okay, let me pick up the pace a little bit. The ruling of the sacred law are five. Things are either obligatory, recommended, lawful, offensive, or permissible. If something is obligatory, when you do it, you are rewarded. When you don't do it, you are punished. Recommended is when you do it, you are rewarded. When you don't do it, there's no punishment. Unlawful is that when you do it, you are punished. When you don't do it, you are rewarded. Offensive is that when you do it, you are not punished, but if you stay away from it, you are rewarded. And permissible, it's neutral. The obligatory, I just summarized what he just said. I could have just read it. Anyway, skipping over that because I just said it. The prescribed, obligatory, and the required all mean the same thing. Though the obligatory is distinguished in two categories, the personal obligatory and the communal obligatory. So there are different words for the same thing, obligatory, but there are things that each of us have to do individually, like we have to pray five times a day, fast, etc. But there are things that we have to do as a community, such like when somebody dies, somebody has to wash the body, shroud the body, and pray over the body. But not everybody in the community has to do that, but somebody has to do that. That's what a communal obligation is. The personally obligatory is required from each morally responsible person individually, such as that if someone performs it, the obligation of performing it is not lifted from the others, as with the prescribed prayer or giving the zakat. As for the communally obligatory, it is that which if some do, the obligation is lifted from the rest, as with some member of the community returning somebody's salam alaikum greeting, or performing the funeral prayer, which is the example I gave you, memorizing the Quran, commanding the right, forbidding the wrong when it is called for, or undertaking beneficial occupations that society needs. The term sunnah, recommended, preferable, meritorious, desirable, all mean the same thing. That which the Prophet said or did, aside from what pertained to him alone, because there are certain things that only he was obligated to do, or approved of in others, so he saw things that people did and he approved them, or accepted or intended to, but did not carry out, as with the fasting on the 9th of the Muharram. The Prophet ﷺ, he fasted Ashura, the 10th of Muharram, and he said, if I live to the next year, I'll fast the 9th. But he didn't live to the next year, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So that would still be considered a sunnah, to fast the 9th and the 10th of the Muharram, and many people do that. The remembrance of Allah. It is obligatory to say, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa ashhadu anna Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, once in a lifetime, and it is highly desirable to do so frequently. It means that one acknowledges the oneness of Allah Ta'ala Most High, the messengerhood of our liege Lord Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The best form of worship next to having faith in the heart is prayer, the salah. The best remembrance of Allah next to the recital of the Quran is la ilaha illallah. The best of glorification of Allah is to say subhanallah, subhanaka la nuhsi thana'an alayka anta kama athnayta ala nafsik. The best praise is to say alhamdulillahi hamdan yuafi ni'amahu wa yukafi'u mazida. And the best form of blessings on the Prophet والسلام, is Allahumma salli ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala ali Sayyidina Muhammad kama salaita ala Sayyidina Ibrahim wa ala ali Sayyidina Ibrahim wa barak ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala ali Sayyidina Muhammad kama barakta ala Sayyidina Ibrahim wa ala ali Sayyidina Ibrahim fil alameen innaka hamidun majid. This is the Salatul Ibrahimiyya that we say at the end of the prayer. The blessing upon the Prophet والسلام, is obligatory in the final testification of the prayer, which we'll talk to. Others hold it is obligatory at every gathering, while others hold otherwise. So when we do the shahada in the at the end of the prayer, it's an obligation to also say a minimal Allahumma salli ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa ali Sayyidina Muhammad. Okay, and then lastly, the righteous one should believe in the closeness of to Allah of whoever has sacred learning and lives it, who adheres to the prescribed manners of the sacred law and keeps the company of the righteous. As for the bereft of reason or deranged, like those overcome by divine attraction, without outward responsibility to obey the sacred law, we leave them to be, consigning the knowledge of their real state to Allah. Though it is obligatory to condemn whatever proceeds from them in contravention of the external appearances of the divine command in observance of the rules of the sacred law. Meaning that when it comes to tasawwuf, well, first of all, anybody who is learned and follows the Sharia, for us, these are people of honor. These are saintly, scholarly people. And we respect them. That's who we take our religion from. Now, there are some people who the jolt of electricity, of their connection to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is so intense that they're like the whirling dervish. I mean it not like the Rumi whirling dervish. I mean they're like the people that just wander, the wandering dervish. They're the people that are like barefoot, tattered clothes. They're just, they look very odd. I remember I saw a guy once at a mosque. He was wearing like a cap like this, and he had this long string coming out of his hat, and he had like a ping pong ball, and he just kept spinning his head like that, and the ball was, you know, there are people like that. So he's saying we leave these people to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, they have something between them and Allah, but if they do something that is against the Sharia outwardly, we condemn it. And you have to pray. You can't walk around naked. You can't drink alcohol. You can't do those things and say, oh, I'm, you know, I have a special dispensation. It doesn't work like that. The halal is halal and the haram is haram. Quran and Sunnah. Very simple. So that's what he's saying. Okay. So this ends the basic, some thoughts on our belief. Next, we are going to get into the fiqh, which is the bulk of obviously of this book. And we are going to read about purification. We begin the discussion of the acts of worship with purification, because purification is the prerequisite to prayer. So if you don't know how to purify yourself properly in different circumstances, you won't be able to pray properly. So he says, purification in the sacred law means lifting a state of ritual impurity, removing filth or matters similar to these, such as a purification bath, the ghusl, that is merely sunnah, or renewing the ablution. So ritual impurity, because some of these things are only impure because the Sharia says they're impure. So to call it impurity without the ritual part in English would be like not to really understand what the original term means. If I pass wind, we lose your wudu. But you don't feel filthy when you do something like that. Like, it's just the Sharia made it that way. That is a cause that you've lost your wudu, so you have to come back into a state of wudu to pray, for example. Or use the bathroom. We all clean ourselves after the bathroom, but we don't necessarily make wudu after we use the bathroom. But using the bathroom means you lose your wudu. So that's why you have to remember that this is it is law, but it is religious law. It's based on belief. Okay. Water. So to understand purification, obviously you have to understand water, because that's the agent that we use to purify. Purification is only valid with plain water. Plain water, al-ma' al-mutlaq, just regular water that comes out of the faucet. That's the water that we use, or water that we find in nature. That's the water that we use to lift the state of hadath, of ritual impurity, to enter into the state of wudu. Water previously used for purification. Purification is only valid with plain water, not water that has been previously used for purification. If I was standing in a tub and I made wudu and all of the water that fell off my body fell onto the bottom of the tub, I would not be able to use that water in the tub to make another wudu, because it's already been used. That's what used water means. Except the water that comes from the hands and the body of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because he is pure constantly, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Water that is changed. So if water changes in taste, color, or odor, so much that it is no longer called water because something is mixed in it, then you cannot make wudu from that water. So if I boil water and I put water in a cup and then I put a tea bag in that water, the water has changed. It become tea. The smell has changed. The color has changed. The taste has changed. Very good. We add some sugar into that. Mashallah, it's a beautiful drink. It is perfectly halal to have, but you can't make wudu from it because it's no longer water. Or impure water. Impure water means water that less than 216 liters of water into which filth has fallen. There's a special measurement in the Sharia called al-qullatain, two qullas, which the metric equivalent is 216 liters. If you have less than 216 liters of water, like a bathtub, and a child pees in it, then that water has automatically become najis, ritually impure, because najas has entered. But if it is more than 216 liters of water, more than the qullatain, it has a power to purify itself, even if impurity falls into it, as long as that impurity has not changed its taste, its color, its texture, its smell, etc., at which point even that large amount of water would be impure. Okay, types of filth. Again, things that the Sharia determines to be ritually, I like to say ritually impure. Blood. Now, that's odd, right? Because blood's inside us right now. As long as it's inside your body, something's wrong with it. But if the blood comes outside, it is considered ritually impure. It needs to be cleaned. Vomit. Liquid intoxicants. So in the Shafi'i Madhab, alcohol, ethanol, alcoholic beverages are considered najis. So I had one of my students, she said, she was on a plane and the person next to her was drinking wine and then spilled the wine on her. I mean, that's just I felt really bad. That's so nasty, right? And it was a lot. She was on a long flight. That's najis. So that becomes a problem. How do you deal with that? Do you follow another opinion? Do you wash it, etc.? Anything that exits from the front or rear of the private parts other than sperm or female sexual fluid. So anything that comes out of the penis, vagina, or anus is considered najis, except for that which causes human growth, which is the sperm and female sexual fluid, meaning fluid that is released at the time of orgasm, at the time of the sexual act. That, of course, is tahir, because if that wasn't, that means all of us would be not tahir. So obviously, that's an exception. It still necessitates that you make ghusl because you have entered into a state of ritual, major ritual impurity, but you are, the substance itself is not considered najis. So the Sayyidah Aisha alayhi salam, she used to say, I used to scrape off the dry parts of semen that were on the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's garment, and that's it. There's no need to wash it because it's not like blood or urine or something like that. But anything that comes out of the privates, the front or the rear, other than that, is considered najis. Any animal life that dies without Islamically being slaughtered, other than aquatic life. So anything that is like roadkill, that's considered najis. Slaughtering the animal, according to the Sharia, makes it pure for us to consume, of course, and to use. Anything from the sea is considered tahir, aquatic life, and the exception also of locusts. I mean, I wouldn't eat a locust myself, but there are people that do. It's perfectly okay. That's an exception. And of course, human beings, we do not become najis, neither alive nor the body is meaning or dead. What else is considered ritually impure? Dogs, swine, or the offspring of either of them, or of one of them. So any derivative of a dog and a pig together, or a dog and another animal, or a swine, anything that has dog or pig DNA, for us, it's considered ritually impure completely. A body part separated from a living being is considered like the unslaughtered dead of that animal. So if an animal were to lose a limb, what's the ruling of the purity of that limb? It takes the ruling of if that animal was unslaughtered, meaning it's al-maita, meaning it's najis. Except for the hair of those animals that Muslims may eat after slaughtering, like wool, feathers, and the like. That would be an exception, because we use that constantly for, you know, warm clothes and things like that. Wine becomes pure if it turns into vinegar by itself. So, at tahallul, when you leave wine by itself, over time, the alcohol evaporates, and it naturally becomes vinegar. That vinegar obviously is halal. The Prophet ﷺ praised vinegar. He drank vinegar, used it, etc. He called it the best condiment, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But it has to happen naturally by itself, not with an agent that is added to it to speed it up. So do hides of unslaughtered dead animals if tanned. So if you take the skin off of an animal that's been dead and you tan it, which is a special process of chemicals and stuff to remove the blood and the guts and all of that and make it soft, that process renders the skin and the leather therefore pure. The hides of dogs and swine cannot be made pure by tanning, obviously. So for us, that's something that we have to look out for. Okay, purifying articles from filth. Whatever is affected by their saliva can only be purified, meaning the dog and the pig, can only be purified by being washed 7 times. One of them must be with earth. So if the dog or a pig, from their snout or their tongue or the saliva, wetness touches something, that thing needs to be washed 7 times, one time with dirt. If the dog brushes up against you, or the pig, that's not the case as long as their body is dry, because dry does not transfer to dry in the realm of najasa. If it's wet, it transfers, and that's why it's specifically to the wet part. Articles affected with any other form of filth can be purified by washing it completely away with water, just once, though 3 times is better. So you're carrying a child and they pee on you, just wash it once and you're done. Something affected with the urine of a male infant that has not eaten a dried food can be purified by sprinkling water over it, so that it can cover the entire spot. So due to the hadith, again, this is not necessarily, there's a rational reason, but if a male child, infant, has not eaten solid food, has only had its mother's milk, its urine is not considered najis, you just sprinkle water over it. The same does not apply to the female infant. Why? I don't know, it's just that's how the hadith is. But once you introduce solid food to the diet, then their urine is just like the urine of an adult. The dead animal without flowing blood, like flies and things like that, are excusable. So fly falls on a food or something, you just remove that and that's excusable. It is permissible to use any vessel or containers besides those made from gold and silver. So in the Shafi'i Madhab, we're not allowed to use utensils or tools or vessels, cups, etc., that are made of gold and silver. If there is confusion between pure vessel and one affected with filth, one should take care to make sure to distinguish the one from the other. The toothstick, the miswak. The using a toothstick is recommended except afternoon for someone who is fasting. It is especially recommended for rising from sleep, performing the prayer, and any change of breath. So there's a hadith, the Prophet ﷺ said that the smell, the bad smell of the fasting person's mouth is more beloved to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala than the smell of misk. And therefore, the majority of the Shafi'is will say after dhuhr time on the day that you're fasting, it is disliked to use the miswak. But Imam an-Nawawi himself elsewhere said it's not true. You can use it no matter when because, well, honestly, you can brush your teeth all you want. If you're fasting, your breath is still going to smell because you're not putting anything in your throat. It's the burning of the fats in your stomach that, or the food that causes the bad smell, not your mouth. Anyway, that's a moot point. But brushing your teeth, basically, with the miswak, the sunnah miswak, or any modern type of toothbrush, the brushing your teeth, taking care of your teeth is a sunnah. There's almost an endless amount of categories before you take study a lesson, before you read the Quran, before you sleep, when you wake up, when you take a nap, when you wake up, before prayer, at wudu. I mean, it's like an endless amount of sunnah, inshallah. Okay. Ablution, wudu. Ablution is necessitated if one wants to perform something that may only be done with ablution, such as prayer, the salah, touching the Quran, tawaf, etc. So in the Shafi'i madhab, we're not allowed to touch the Quran unless we have the Quran, unless we have the wudu. Imam Ibn Hazm from the Zahiri madhab allows that. So usually people that are memorizing the Quran, studying the Quran, children that are memorizing, usually we give them that opinion because it becomes cumbersome and we don't want there to be any reason why somebody doesn't have a relationship with the Quran. But in the traditional fiqh, the fiqh that we receive and we teach, that's what it says in the books. But there are other opinions, of course. Okay, and when do you need to make wudu? If anything that exits from the front or the rear of the privates, but the private parts, or if you lose your intellect, like you pass out, contact between the skin of a man and a woman when they are not legally, permanently unmarriageable to each other, they're not mahram, and there is no barrier between them. So, or that's kind of a cumbersome translation. An easier way of saying it, anybody who is marriageable, anybody who you can marry from the opposite sex, if you touch them, if you touch their skin, you know, part of their skin, whether the touching is haram and halal is a separate issue. But if you touch them, the small amount of touch in the Shafi'i madhab means you lose your wudu, even husband and wife, which can be difficult, obviously, sometimes. So that would necessitate wudu. But if there's a barrier, like if I was walking and I'm wearing a shirt and I brushed up against a woman, even if her skin touched my shirt, I have a barrier here, so that would be fine. Or for somebody who's wearing gloves, that doesn't count. Here he's talking about skin-to-skin contact, and this has to do with the usul of Imam al-Shafi'i, how he interpreted things. Or any touching, and touching the human private parts with the palm or inner surfaces of the finger. So if you touch your hands like this, anything that's touching each other, that's called the inside of the hands, this part. If any of this touches a private part, either yours or somebody else's, you know, think of like a child, you're changing the diaper or something like that, that would break your wudu. But if you touch them with the outside of your hand, like this part, that does not break your wudu. So that's a useful tip, especially for parents with young children. Ablution is not nullified by vomiting, letting blood, nosebleed, laughing during the prayer, eating camel meat, and other things not discussed above. Okay. Ablution. The obligatory integrals, the essential components of wudu are, number the first one is to have intention, and number two is to wash the face. The face is defined as where hair usually starts at the top of your head here, even if somebody's bald, to right below the chin, and from the beginning of the ear to the beginning of the other ear. So this whole area is the face. All of that needs to be washed. To wash the arms, which is defined as from the fingertips, in between the fingers, all the way up to and past the elbow. You have to go past the elbow, past the top of your head, past the bottom of your chin, in order to ensure that that which is obligatory has been washed. So you're always going to go over a little extra. To wipe some of the head, so in the Shafi'i madhab, if you just took three fingers that were wet and went like this, that would count as wiping your head. I'm not saying you're going to do that, but this is how you teach. And to wipe the feet up and to including the ankle bones, I'm not going to put my feet in the camera, but to your toes, in between your toes, your whole foot, your heel, and up and slightly past the ankle. And to do these things in order, the order mentioned. So that's it. That's the minimum wudu. You have intention, which is in your heart. So you're standing in front of the sink to make wudu. So you get your face wet, one arm, part of your head, foot, and that's it. I mean, that could take 3 minutes at the most. That's the minimal amount. And it's just helpful to know that because sometimes you're stuck on time, short in time. Okay. The sunnahs, the things that we do extra that we normally do anyway, which we should be doing, is to begin by saying Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Obviously, the Prophet ﷺ taught us that anything that is worthy should begin with Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, or it's cut off from its blessing. To wash one hands 3 times before dipping them into the water container. What does that mean? In the pre-modern world, there's no faucet. So you would get a container that you're going to use for wudu. So before you even start wudu, what are you going to use to scoop the water out? You're going to use your hand. I mean, there's no like extra ladle inside. So before you put your hand inside to scoop the water out, it's a sunnah to wash this hand first, which if you have like a faucet, that category doesn't apply to us. That's why I wanted to explain it, because so people understand. If we were together, after this, I would traditionally go out to the yard and show you how it's done in the old-fashioned way. But you have a vessel of water. You're going to pour it with your left hand probably first to clean your right hand. So now your right hand is a scooper. So now what's the first sunnah after you say Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim with your intention? You scoop the water out to wash your right hand and left hand 3 times, and then you begin. So this is like the pre-washing of your hand, which is like the scooper, you can think of it. And then to rinse the mouth and nose. So you take water with one scoop, you put a little bit in your mouth, and then up your nose, out your nose, and out your mouth. You can do them separately, but the full sunnah is to do them together. Now, when you take the water up your nose, you know, you're not like that, or else it's going to go up to your brain and you're going to injure yourself. You just like a little bit, you just rinse a little bit of your nose. It just takes some practice. And then to cover the entire scalp, wiping the head with wet hands, the full way to do it is you would go with your index fingers and your thumb like this over your head, and then back with your pinkies back like this. That would be the full way to do what he was saying. To wipe the ears, the inner and the outer ears. The outer ear is what you can see, and the inner ear would be behind here and a little bit in here, not too much. But one, your forefinger, your index finger here, and your thumb behind your ear, to wipe like that. To interlace the fingers and saturate between the toes. This is called a tashbik, is to go like this. It's a sunnah only if you don't need to do it. But if you need to do this to get in between your fingers and in between your toes wet, you have to do it. So it's only a sunnah if, like when we said that the basic fard of the wudu is that you wipe your hands, beginning with your fingers up until beyond your elbows, that means you got to get all that stuff, you know, here and under your nails wet. So in a modern faucet, if you just put your hand underneath, that's your fine. But the sunnah would be to go like this. If you find a video of how to properly wash your hands, it was very common during the COVID time, you will find that the washing the hands, that's exactly how the wudu is. You know, to go like this, and then to do your fingers. That's exactly what is described in the books of fiqh. To saturate one's beard if thick by combing it with wet fingers. A thick beard is defined as a beard that you cannot see the skin underneath or the color of somebody's skin. So this would be, you know, just making a thick beard. So in my case, all I really have to do is just go like this. The sunnah is to get my fingers inside my beard. It's not long enough, but like to comb my beard with my wet fingers, that would be the full sunnah. If your beard is light, however, or, you know, if you're a female that has facial hair, which sometimes occurs, you have to get the skin underneath that wet. To begin with the right and then the left, that's a sunnah. And to wash each part 3 times, that's a sunnah. And to wash the body parts to wash the body parts successively and without pausing between them. What does that mean? is that when you move from one limb to the other, the previous limb hasn't dried. So let's say I'm making wudu and I see my mom is calling me. I was like, oh, mom. And I, hey, mom, assalamu alaikum, how's it going? You know, and I'm talking to my mom for a little bit. And I was washing my right arm. I finished with my mom. My right arm is dry. I'll pick up and go to my left arm. That's not consecutive. What's consecutive is I did the whole thing straight. Every act of worship in Islam, any act of devotion that you find, the assumption is that it's done consecutive. Like the hadith of doing the tasbih after the prayer, 33, 33, 33. The assumption is that you do it consecutively. The Prophet ﷺ used to do istighfar 100 times a day. The assumption is that it's done consecutively. But there are some things that you don't have to do consecutively. Like you could, if your mom called you, or like the example I gave, or a child is screaming, or you heard something crash, you can break it up and come back, but that's not the sunnah. That's what he's saying. Okay, wiping over the foot gear, the khuf. Wiping one's foot gear with one's wet hands is permissible for the non-traveler for 24 hours and to a traveler for 72 hours, beginning at the time when they lose their wudu. In the Shafi'i madhab, as indeed in most of the madhab, the traditional fiqh is that the khuf is like this thick leather, it is a thick leather sock that you can walk in on your own, that can stand on its own, that water can't penetrate. So modern socks would not apply. There is an opinion in the Hanbali madhab that the modern socks would be okay. So that's a dispensation that's available for people. But in the traditional fiqh, that doesn't work. You make wudu in the morning, you put on your khuf. Let's say you make wudu at 6 in the morning, you put on your khuf, and then you lose your wudu at 9 in the morning. So you have from 9 in the morning until the following day 9, that 24-hour period that you can wipe over your khuf. So the time of wiping over your khuf, 1 day for a non-traveler, 3 days for a traveler, starts after you put the khuf on, both of them on, in a state of wudu, and then you lose that wudu. That's when the time period is calculated. So the conditions for this is that, one, you have full ablution when you put on the khuf, that they are durable enough to keep walking in, as I mentioned, and that they cover the whole foot up and to including the ankle bones. If water reaches the foot through the holes of the seams of the stitches, it does not affect the validity of wiping them. Though if water can directly reach the foot through any other place, it violates this condition. Hence what I said about modern dress socks. But there's that Hanbali opinion, and I follow that opinion when I travel and I'm in the West or something like that. You know, I follow that opinion because sometimes it's the only thing that you got. Okay, the validity of wiping over the foot gear is nullified by taking them off. So if you take them off when you don't have wudu, you lose that. You got to start all over again. Or the permissible period of the time for wiping has expired. Or the occurrence of janaba, the major state of ritual impurity. If if somebody had intercourse or sexual fluid came out or whatever the case, that's janaba. You have to make ghusl. So the khuf have to be taken off to wash the whole body. Going to the laboratory. I think this will be the last section. Yeah. Okay. It is obligatory to clean oneself of every impure substance. It is sunnah to do so with stone followed by water. Stone meaning a dry object, by the way. Don't go to the bathroom with a stone. That's not what he's saying. When this was written, that's what people did. No toilet paper or anything like that. But stone here means the category is dry object. Water alone suffices, or three stones if these entirely remove the filth from the place, provided they fulfill the condition. So water is always the dominant cleaning agent in the Sharia. Cleaning oneself with a dry substance means to remove the filth so that nothing remains but a trace that could not be removed unless one were to use water. And when this has been done, any remaining effects of filth that could have been only removed with water is excusable. But it is obligatory to wash oneself with water if, one has washed away the filth with liquid other than water or something impure, or one has become soiled with filth from a separate source, or one's waste was moved from where it exited or has dried. And number four, if feces has spread beyond the inner buttocks, or urine moved beyond the head of the penis, or from the opening of the vagina for the woman, though if they did not pass beyond them, stones suffice. Meaning that if you use the bathroom the normal way, and that's it, then you can use a dry object to clean yourself as he described. But if it's a bad situation and it's spread beyond where it normally comes out from, then you need to use water. That's what he's saying. Okay. It is unlawful to urinate with front or rear towards the direction of the Qibla when outdoors. Again, there's another misconception that people have. Outdoors, meaning there's no barrier. But if you go to a bathroom, that's a specific place that has been made with walls. So it doesn't matter which way the toilet's facing. So there's no, this idea only applies if you're out in nature. Then you don't face or give your back towards the Qibla if possible. Sometimes maybe the geography is such that you have to. But when you can't have the option to, you don't face. This is out in the open. But if you're in a specific place for, i.e. the modern bathroom, and the books of fiqh say that, then this ruling doesn't apply. It is offensive to relieve oneself into still water under fruit trees or paths in the shade, because that's where people are going to draw water from and rest, and animals and things like that. It's offensive to speak when relieving oneself, except out of necessity. Wallahu ta'ala a'la wa a'lam wa salli lahum ala sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. We'll stop here for today. I think just a page short of what I wanted to hit, but we'll pick up the pace. While I still have, I mean, there's only a few of you, but while I have you, are there any questions? Ask your question. Somebody said they have a question. Please ask the question. Is impurity for semen less than urine? So if there is fresh or old semen, I can pray. Well, semen is not impure. It just needs to be removed from the clothing. But if you ejaculate, you have to shower. You have to take the ghusl, which we'll talk about in the next class. Okay. So tomorrow, inshallah, same time, same everything. I'll see everyone there, inshallah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.